pleasure and joy to be able to meet in God's church to worship Him together as a corporate body of believers. Welcome all of you as we worship God together this morning. We have carefully examined and listened to Peter's first apostolic message and seen the responses of the Jewish audience and learned about Peter's subsequent exhortations to them. If we make an outline of his message, Peter's message, we should begin with his introduction by answering the questions of his audience on that day. The people could not understand what was happening when they heard the apostles' messages in their own languages. Somehow, they concluded that those apostles must be all drunken that morning. Peter denied that they were drunken, and he said that it was too early in the morning for anyone to be drunken. His contact point with the audience was their confusion over what they had seen and what they heard that morning. By giving them answers to their question, he brought their attention to his follow-up messages. Only then, he took a passage from the book of Joel and told that the scripture was fulfilled before their eyes on that day. He was able to relate the Pentecostal experience to the work of God. Once after he set the tone of his talk and got the attention of his audience, he brought them to his main point, which was about Christ Jesus. At this point, we need to find a point that Peter's audience knew that the Joel's prophecy was not a strange prophecy to their minds. They knew Joel's prophecy, but could not relate it to what they saw that day. Knowing the Bible prophecy and discerning it were two different things for them. Likewise, we may think that we know the Bible, but what we do may be actually against what the Bible tells us to do. Peter preached the Christ of the Bible and showed them how the scriptures were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. His exhortations of the key scripture references really opened up their eyes to be able to see the Christ of the Bible. They could see that Christ was to be born, to live, and to die. And so far, the Jewish view of the Messiah was a triumphant king who would take the Jews out of all oppressions and establish a superior kingdom on earth for them. It was the view, by the way, of the disciples themselves while Jesus was with them. That was the reason why they could not understand the words of Jesus about his suffering, death, and resurrection. The most well-known case may be found in Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 to 23. As Jesus said, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter and his fellow disciples did not understand what Jesus told them about his suffering and death, because it didn't make any sense. King was not supposed to be killed or suffered. Jews could not understand that the Messiah had to die for them. That was why the Jewish religious leaders mocked him on the cross and were more than willing to condemn him as a heretic. They said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel," that was their view of the Messiah, "let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Having considered everything, I cannot but say that Peter's message on the day of Pentecost did not speak to the Jewish audience only, but also Peter himself. Also to Peter himself. I could feel how Peter felt that day about his own message, pounding on his own mind. It is because his Pentecostal day message was his first ever message that he preached about Jesus' death and resurrection. It must be the first message that other disciples heard from their fellow apostle preaching the suffering, death, and resurrection of their master, Jesus Christ. It was the message that none of them was able to understand before. Peter's voice must be trembling with both for fear and joy. Finally, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles enabled them to fully comprehend the meaning of the life and work of Christ, their Savior. As the Spirit of God taught them about Jesus, new understanding and insight of Jesus dawned on their minds. The Spirit of God reminded them of the scriptures, and Peter was able to put the relevant words from the Bible together and declare that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. He declared the truth that he finally understood to the Jewish audience. If we are to be surprised by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them on the day of Pentecost, and more than 3,000 souls came to confess Jesus as their Lord and Christ on that day, we must be even more surprised by the fact that Peter came to the fullness of understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ on that same day and was able to preach such a clear and bold message to the unfriendly, if not indifferent, audience with conviction. Many of the hearers were convicted of their sins and believed in the message they heard. They repented of their sins and were baptized. There was no emotional appeal to them, or there was no coercion to them to believe in the message. The divine instrument God used for their conversion was his own word, and Peter was simply a faithful messenger of the truth of God. The Holy Spirit came upon them on the day of Pentecost and convicted them of their wrongs. What we should not miss here is that their conviction of their wrongs was not about their morality or ethics. I have lived a wrong life. That was not the key for their repentance, but of their relationship with Christ Jesus. When they became the believers of Christ, they could not but pursue the path of righteousness and holiness because it is the will of God toward them. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Peter did not preach to them that they would be saved by speaking tongues like the apostles themselves on that day. In reality, the converts on the day of Pentecost are not defined by tongue speaking or any other apostolic gifts, but by faith they professed in the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Christ. Again, it was the consistent message of Paul's preaching, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Acts chapter 2 verse 41, 3,000 people were saved within one day, and they were added to the believers' community, the Church of Christ. It was the first New Testament church in Jerusalem. What we are going to see from the subsequent verses is about what a church of God or the believers of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem did in order to keep and proclaim their faith. The teaching could be a part of the doctrine of the church or doctrine of salvation. When we are converted, what is expected for us to do? When we are building up a community of God's people, what is the mission of this community or church? Today, I'm going to deal with just one of them, which is about teaching and learning the apostles' doctrines. And I think I'm going to dwell on this particular passage of the scriptures for the next probably 4 or 5 more messages. The first point is this. The first converts in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' doctrine. Now the new converts joined the believers' community and made it bigger in number. They became members of a church in Jerusalem. Then we find that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So verse 4 lists 4 of the activities to which the church devoted itself. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So first, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which refers to the apostles' teaching, apostles' teachings. Unfortunately, in recent decades, a new way of doing church is emerging. In this radical paradigm shift, exposition is being replaced with entertainment, preaching with performances, doctrine with dramas, and theology with theatrics. The pulpit, once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by a variety of church growth techniques, everything from trendy worship styles to glitzy presentations to songs and dances. However, early church was different. Their foremost attention was given to the apostles' teachings, apostles' doctrines. The apostles' doctrines are the knowledge base of Christian faith. In other words, the apostles' doctrines teach us what we should believe and how we should believe. So in other words, the Christianity knowledge base is not emptiness of mind. Empty your mind, then something is going to happen. That is not it. In fact, we ought to know what we believe and how we should believe it. The first Jerusalem church was defined by what they believed, which was called the apostles' doctrines. A.W. Tozer suggests that there are 3 degrees in the knowledge of divine things. They are the knowledge furnished by, 1, reason, 2, by faith, 3, by spiritual experiences, respectively. He compares them with the 3 departments of the tabernacle, the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. I thought it was a very interesting comparison. As the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies are provided for his worshipers to enjoy the presence of God, so reason, faith, and spiritual experiences are God's providential means for his worshipers to abide in and walk with him. However, there are differences in degrees. 1, reason. Reason works on data furnished by observation of natural objects, which could tell us about God and spiritual things a lot. For example, Psalm 19 verses 1 and 2 say this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." So, observation of the nature. However, this reason does not always lead us to believe in God. Romans 1 verses 20 and 21 actually prove it. Verses 20 and 21 say this, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither was thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So in other words, by reason, through observations, they could see that something, there must be something out there. However, unsanctified reason leads us to only unbelief. Secondly, there is knowledge received by faith, which is beyond and above that furnished by observations. As for this knowledge, the scripture takes an important part. The inspired word of God provides data which lie altogether outside of and above the power of the mind to discover. For example, Hebrews 11 verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." The creation account is in the Bible, and we acquire the knowledge of God's creation from the scriptures, and we believe it by faith. It is the knowledge by faith. Without God's inspired word, we do not have this knowledge. Even children's song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So there is a knowledge through the scriptures by faith alone. And thirdly, there is knowledge by spiritual experiences. The indwelling Spirit of God enables His people to be able to taste the power of the world to come. For example, Jacob experienced it in Bethel. After he woke up from his dream in Genesis chapter 28, in verse 16, he said this, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. But now I know it, only by spiritual experiences." On the way of Damascus, Paul was stricken by sudden light from heaven. He fell to the earth and heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Acts 9, verse 5 says, "And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Paul learnt about Jesus that day, and he testified it many times during his ministry. It was a spiritual experience. However, when such a claim is made, we also should know that any spiritual claim cannot be in contradiction to the written revelation of God, because there are so many people today who are talking about their spiritual experiences, and their experiences must be checked and examined by the scriptures. In short, Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21, would you like to read it together with me? John 14, verse 21. John 14, 21. Let's read it together. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Amen. So in the latter part of the verse, you can find that sentence. "Manifest myself to him." That refers to spiritual experiences. However, again, in this promise, the commandments of the Lord are in the center of this blessing. Those ones who keep my commandments. And the scripture is truly the canon, the measuring rod to distinguish truth from untruths. When we talk about the apostles' doctrines, we refer to the whole Bible exclusively. The Bible discerns if reason brings forth rightful conclusions from observations. The Bible offers the contents of our faith, and the Bible examines and provides spiritual experiences. We know from Luke chapter 24, two disciples experienced a sensational event, in fact, while two disciples came down to Emmaus from Jerusalem. They met the Lord and heard him expounding the prophecies of his suffering, death, and resurrection. When they realized that they met the Lord, they testified their spiritual experience like such a one. In chapter 24, verse 32b says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" In their hearts, they felt that there was a kind of spiritual fire in them. Secondly, the continuation of Christian churches is only possible by the continuation of the apostles' teachings. It implies that the New Testament churches received the apostolic teachings, which distinguished them from others. The truth of God unites the church. We are not united by ethnicity. We are not united by occupations or cultural background or anything else but by the apostles' doctrines. Our passion, causes, or purposes must come from oneness of mind, which is achieved by one same belief. That provides the reason why you need to study with me. You need to learn from me. You and I cannot be united if we are not united in the same apostles' doctrines. The church is not a social club. but a believer's community bound by same common faith and beliefs, continuing in the apostles' doctrines, was the pattern of continuing expansion of Christian churches as seen in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which say, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to the faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The expansion and continuity of Hope Church be done through your learning of the scriptures through me, and you will carry it on to other faithful ones so that they can carry the same truth on and on to the following generations, other faithful men. Otherwise, our church will be like a sinking ship. The continuity of the apostolic teachings is the lifeline for the continuity of the biblical faith and biblical Christianity. The foundation of our faith and Christian churches is nothing but the teachings of the apostles. Ecclesiastically speaking, all leaders, counselors, and anyone in the teaching capacity in church must be taught with the apostles' teachings. Believers in Jerusalem learned doctrines from the apostles. It requires the believers today to understand what their pastors believe and how they practice what they believe. Otherwise, leaders and counselors in church will spread their own views and ideas, and they will counsel other people according to their own suggestive ideas, which may be in contradiction to what their pastors believes and practices. Then there will be no continuity of the faith he has proclaimed. It is something that all leaders in the session, Bible study groups, fellowship groups, and the Sunday school department must keep in mind. The same apostles' doctrines must be upheld by faith, taught, and proclaimed in our church. Secondly, there are necessities of learning the apostles' doctrines. We have a mandate to learn the apostles' doctrines. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. What a well-known passage to probably most of us. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. The Lord taught the apostles, and they were told to teach all nations with the same truths they had received from the Lord. Teaching and learning are perpetual duties of the believers if they desire for spiritual vitality. First, we must begin with the Jewish converts who continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines. Here we must notice that, we must recognize that the first converts in Jerusalem, they had believed in God even before they were converted. I want you to know that Peter's audience were not atheists or agnostics. They claimed their faith in God of the Old Testament. So they had believed in God even before they were converted, but they failed to validate their faith with the right contents in it. They called upon the name of God from the Old Testament, but they failed to understand the message of their biblical teachings, their Bible concerning their salvation through the coming Messiah. At the time of conversion, they had to acknowledge that they were wrong about Christ and repented of their unbelief and confessed their faith in Jesus Christ and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They did not understand what they had to believe, even though they believed in God. Hence, we find the danger of right religion with wrong contents. Their religion was of God, of the Bible, but the contents of their faith made them reject the Savior, Jesus Christ. What we learn from this lesson is that though we may talk about the same God of the Bible, it is more than possible that our faith could be against him. What a fearful thought that is. It teaches us of the importance of the contents of faith. Our faith is neither justified nor validated because we firmly believe that what we believe is right. By nature, our mind and reason are in darkness. The best of our reason is still corrupt and depraved, impure. We need to pay attention to the first part of verse 41 in Acts chapter 2, which says, "Then they that gladly received his word." What convinced them was the word they heard from the scriptures spoken by Peter. Until then, they believed in God, and their reason said that Jesus was not the Messiah, but imposter. But now the word they had heard sharpened their mind and reason and sanctified them. They did not believe in Jesus by their reason anymore, but by the word of God. We must carefully think through at this point about the necessity of learning the scriptures. The ground of our faith is the Bible, and we ought to know the scriptures. If we do not know the Bible, then our ground, the foundation, is just shattered. But we confess that we have not studied the scriptures diligently, and we have not been taught well. We do not know what it means to meditate upon God's word. All our biblical understanding comes from reading a few devotional books and articles found from Google searches. So Dr. Google is our God. We say that we do not know the Bible well enough to use it as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is a tragedy to the present day churches and the believers, proclaiming, professing believers of Jesus. Thus we find our thoughts, impressions, feelings, experiences, once again, reason to be our guide. Not the Bible is our guide. At the same time, we think that we cannot be wrong because we are firmly convinced by our conscience, by what we are thinking and doing. But alas, then the master of our spiritual journey is not God of the Bible, but our own reason. All our principles, convictions are not coming from the revealed word of God, revealed will of God, but from our own heart. What good things can come out of our own hearts? We think that Satan is evil. Satan is terribly wicked and dark. How about the testimony of Jeremiah 17 verse 9? If you have never read the verse, I hope that you will be able to recognize the verse today. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Here is God's word saying the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. It is translated by others saying it is our heart condition is incurably diseased. It's a deadly sick, and we depend on it and we listen to the voice from our hearts simply because we have rejected to learn from the scriptures. We have not put our hearts into meditation of God's word. What happens from now is that we judge the spiritual matters by depending on our unsanctified reason because it is the only available resource we have when we are ignorant of the scriptures. We boldly say that we do not know of the scriptures too much. But still we think that what we are thinking, what we are doing is extremely biblical and God-pleasing. Then, though we claim our faith in Jesus Christ, we cannot walk by faith, but by sight, because the unsanctified reason depends on not what is not seen, but on what is seen. In this way, while we think of spiritual things, we remain completely secularized, but we are not aware of it. We think we are spiritual, but in fact, we are purely secular. If we have not understood the Lord's challenge to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when he said, "Have ye not read the scriptures?" Or, "Ye have not known the scriptures." That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees. The end result of their spiritual pursuit and conclusions was destructive to their souls and rebellious against the will of God. Though, here is a point, though they used the scriptures as their ground of arguments against Jesus. In fact, in such a case, their use of the scriptures against Jesus was destructive to their own souls. So Jesus, here, contentious challenge, "Have ye not read the scriptures?" Or, "Ye have not known the scriptures." Isn't it true that even Satan quoted from the scriptures to tempt Jesus? Alas, so many people claim to be Christians, but are reluctant to obey the scriptures. And we need to consider the relationship between the word of God and faith. We all know that faith comes from hearing God's word. Thus, if we do not hear his word, then our faith has a very shaky ground. Consider Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. I want you to look up this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Okay, let's read it together. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Amen. This is, I think, a very significant passage in many different aspects. Timothy learned and knew the Bible since he was very young. All parents with little children, it could be a good challenge to all of you. Timothy learned and knew the Bible since he was young. Paul exhorted Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned and had been assured of. How many children are groomed and nurtured at home with the scriptures? Though Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, so father's spiritual influence seems to be literally none, unless it was actually a negative influence. His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice influenced and nurtured him with the unfeigned faith, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. His early childhood home education was biblical and spiritual, and everything was done by his mother and grandmother. I have a grave concern for the growing generation of our church, because not many mothers and grandmothers have been engaged in Bible studies and learning the scriptures. Who is like Lois and who is like Eunice amongst our mothers and grandmothers? And the quality of our church ministry will be proven through our next generation, whether next generation is going to be sustainable. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9 is significant on home education of children with the word of God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Amen. Teaching children diligently is important. And since they are young, we are exhorted to teach them diligently the scriptures. It will affect their spiritual life in the future. On the other hand, who are able to teach their children in such a manner? The answer is spiritual and knowledgeable parents of the scriptures. Unless they know what God wants them to know about for faith, and how can they influence on their own children in the spiritual and biblical way? If they were not students of the scriptures, then how can they teach their children with the scriptures? Therefore, leaving your children with the Sunday school classes and Sunday school teachers for their spiritual health and growth, you are making a grave mistake. Their spiritual health and soundness depends on your home education, how you are teaching and admonishing them with the scriptures. The same trend is also found in churches because of leaders whose minds are not saturated with the Bible. Only apostolic biblical faith is sound and healthy. However, too many Christians are shallow in biblical faith. It is because their faith is not grounded in solid biblical understanding. Thus, their faith in and service to God depends on almost like utilitarian ideas. So they think of their own faith, but what their faith is demonstrated is only on utilitarian way. They check all possibilities and pros and cons over any matter and follow better ones according to their own judgments. They dichotomize between biblical faith and practical life. They read the Bible on the one hand, and they use their reason and personal judgments to interpret what they read from the Bible on the other hand. Thus, virtually, there is no faith factor remaining in their faith life. What they call by faith is something that their reason has approved. So reason has an upper hand. We have to be careful here. I'm not despising reason and personal observations. They are the gifts from God. However, a problem is found when the unsanctified reason becomes the judge over faith. Because their faith does not have right biblical content, eventually reason comes in and reason judges everything, including spiritual matters. It was something that Jesus wanted to break in the minds of his own. Examples are just plenteous. One of them could be a miracle by 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. In Luke chapter 9, verse 10, Jesus took his disciples to Bethsaida, and people followed them. They heard Jesus preaching and teaching all day long, and the time was getting late. The disciples asked the Lord to send them away because they needed to find food and accommodations before too late. It was a perfect suggestion by any reasonable man. Jesus told them to feed the people. They said in verse 13 that they did not have any, really, enough food. They did not have more than 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It was an impeccable answer by a reasonable man. Their reason told them that they could not find any food to feed so many people in a desert, and it was getting dark, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 35. The disciples were very smart, even to quickly estimate the amount of money and bread they would need if they had to feed everybody. It was a 200 penny worth of bread, Mark 6, verse 37. Thus, people should be sent away. That was a conclusion from their reason. Who would say that they were wrong? What they did not know was that the Lord was bigger than they. Reason stops with us. But faith reaches to God. There is a huge difference. The greatest weakness of the most intelligent and the smartest people in the world is that they are stopped at the door of their unsanctified reason. And many a times, exactly the same thing is happening in Christian congregations. The most intelligent, the most smart people amongst us oftentimes are stopped at the door of their unsanctified reason. As we remember the disciples of Jesus, weak and immature believers stop there too. They do not leave a room for faith in which the Lord could show his mighty power that exceeded the wildest imaginations of the smartest people. Here is another example to the 10 brothers of Joseph. Joseph was only a dreamer. Joseph had a revelation from God, but his brothers and his father did not understand it. So do you know how they call Joseph? According to Genesis chapter 37, verse 19, they called him a dreamer. Dreamer. Unrealistic person. Without realizing that he was going to be their deliverer. He was such an impractical person, though Hebrews 11:22 begins with, in quote, by faith, Joseph, end of quote. How about Esther? When Esther was told to go to the king for the sake of the Jewish people, she said in Esther chapter 4, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Amen. So nonetheless, even though before she was going to be called by the king, if she would present herself to the king, then there was a danger of even being executed. But her final resolution to go to the king's presence, to plead to the king for the lives of her own people, she said, if I perish, I perish. It was not an act of reason. It was an act of faith. How about, think about those heroes and heroines of faith in Hebrews 11. The world was not worthy of such people, but they were tortured, stoned, and were sawn asunder. They were most unreasonable people to the eyes of the world, but they were told as people who made the world upside down. It is no wonder that the faith chapter opens with a famous saying, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. A good example of biblical faith relying on God's word is found in Luke chapter 5. Jesus spoke to Peter to cast his net in a deep water. Peter said in chapter 5, verse 5b, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. If Peter relied on his past experience and reason and considered his physical weariness, he would not have seen a spectacular intervention of God in his fishing event. There was a time when many followers of Jesus left him. That seemed to be a very reasonable choice because Jesus was opposed by the religious authorities and he did not give them any seemingly fantastic promises they were hoping for. And so they began to leave Jesus. And so Jesus asked his 12 disciples in John chapter 6, verse 67b, will ye also go away? Then Peter answered him in verse 68b, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Faith is strengthened by hearing God's word. The first converts needed to be taught with the apostles' doctrines to strengthen their faith. Believing husbands should encourage believing wives to study the Bible. It is not for them, but for all of them, the whole family. Not only the wives, but husbands and children. Believing wives must encourage believing husbands to study the scriptures because benefit will be theirs. Believing parents must encourage the children to study the scriptures and learn how to meditate upon God's word because it will benefit not only they, but also the whole family. The Lord has the words of eternal life. Our faith must be built and grounded in the eternal truth of God. We ought to be acquainted with the written revelation of God. This acquaintance does not naturally come by, only by learning. Believers in the apostolic era learned faithfully the apostles' doctrines from which they learned about God and grew up in faith. Without understanding the truth of God, your and my faith remains weak, worldly, deluded, and immature. The church's foremost important duty is to learn the apostolic doctrines and to teach the same doctrines to its own members. Here is an encouragement to all of you. Know the scriptures and study the scriptures. Then you will enrich the contents of your faith by which your faith will grow. Without having the right contents of your faith from the scriptures, your faith may be stagnant or you may misunderstand what you ought to believe, including the doctrine of God. The Jews, the first converted people, they believed in God, but wrongly, by which they denied Jesus. We may make the same mistake and same fault. What shall we do? Dear friends, it is important for you to read the scriptures for your devotions on a daily basis. And also, I strongly exhort you to come to the Bible studies and study and meditate upon God's word with me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, the first church in the first century had people who devoted themselves to study the apostolic doctrines, by which they knew what to believe and how to believe, by which their faith was continually growing in Christ Jesus. Likewise, Lord, it is our prayer that you will grant us that strong desire and passion to study and meditate upon God's word, by which we may know the revealed will of God, and we may obey God's words, and our spiritual life will be truly abundant and enriched. Lord, remove all those indifference from our hearts and minds, or laziness from studying the scriptures. Dear gracious Lord, help all of us to overcome any kind of obstacles in order to study the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name.